This evening we're going to speak on a number of forms whereby the Lord can be worshipped. And one of the forms whereby God can be worshipped is through a temple. We might consider that in days gone by upon this earth, there have been various temples and there will be more yet in the future. And I'd like to start out this teaching by looking way back at the book of Genesis. So would you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 7. And there's a comment that I would like to make here that would be something that may get us thinking a little bit. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we have the account of the fall of Adam and Eve. And probably the saddest verse of all of Scripture is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And the interesting thing is that the Lord had said, back in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 17, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, we see that the fruit was eaten. There was not a physical death that immediately took place, although it did take place down the line after many hundreds of years. But there was a certain death of the spirit that took place that was manifested in a way that was very open and plain. Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now, the thing that comes to my mind is, what factor was it whereby their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked? The scripture is not really clear with regard to this. It is not explicit. But there are some Bible scholars who feel that actually Adam and Eve were clothed with the Shekinah glory of God, at least in some minor form, not as God himself would be clothed, but at least in the likeness of the Shekinah glory the Lord himself has been manifested in. So in other words, there was a glow, there was a glory about them, and then physically this went away when they ate the forbidden fruit. Now the interesting thing is, if this theory is true, then it means that the Lord intended his glory to be showing, as it were, through the very physical bodies of these people whom he had created. So you might say it was very sad that the glory that God intended to really reflect his glory was no longer shining from them. And we see that things didn't get any better, because as the generations went along, things got worse until finally God had to send the flood. And this wiped out everybody except 8 people on the face of the earth. And then, after that, you'd think that people would learn their lesson. And there would be a real seeking of the Lord so that they could manifest the glory of God in a way that he desired. But no, shortly after the flood, the wicked people were building this Tower of Babel that we read about. And what they wanted to do was build a tower that was probably a ziggurat, and by this they would study the stars, and it would be somewhat of a worship of the stars. They didn't think that they could really climb to heaven and get through the blue, as it were, but nevertheless it was a form of astrology, and God punished this particular act of theirs by bringing down the various languages, and so therefore they had to disperse throughout the world. Now then the Lord decided at this point that he would choose for himself a people that would give him glory. And so he chose Abraham. And from the seed of Abraham, we have the nation of Israel. Now, the Israelites were down in Egypt for 430 years. And then the sad part of this was towards the end of their stay, they were under the bondage of Pharaoh, who made them slaves. So God raised up after the 430 years this deliverer whose name was Moses. They were finally let go by Pharaoh after the 10 terrible plagues that God sent through Moses. And then they would have immediately, really within, you might say, a week's time, they would have been in Canaan land. They would have been in their desired destination, that land that would be north of Egypt, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, where they had lived as sojourners. But the Lord said, I will give this to you, to your seed anyway. But they somehow did not trust God, despite the fact that he had worked all these mighty miracles in delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh. And so therefore, because of their unbelief, they had to wander in the desert, as it were, for about 40 years until that generation died out and the Lord would deal with a new generation. However, even in that time, the Lord conceived a plan whereby his glory would in some way be manifested. And if you want to turn to the book of Exodus, you might look at the book of Exodus chapter 25. And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10, we find something that I think is very significant with regard to God's glory being manifested. So in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10, we find really the following words. The Lord says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, and then the dimensions are given. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. But at any rate, the Lord gave definite instructions, and he said, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Now this ark, in a special way, would show glory to God, and it was really the tabernacle that would be the covering for the ark. And one thing that we know as we study the book of Exodus, particularly in the second half of the book of Exodus, from this point on, we find that the Lord left nothing to Moses' imagination with regard to the directions for constructing this. Every last detail was given in a very precise way, and the Lord saw to it that there were certain people that did have exceptional skills, and they were able to have the ark constructed, and then the tabernacle that covered the ark. And so let's move ahead this time to Exodus chapter 40, and we see that the ark and then the tabernacle that housed the ark has been completed. So the last chapter of the book of Exodus. So let's go to Exodus 40. Now in Exodus chapter 40, we can take a look at verse 33, and it says, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. And then we have this concluding sentence in the book of Exodus, almost the concluding sentence, and it says, so Moses finished the work. Now, at that point, granted that they had been obedient to God and they had built what he designed, and it was really an artifact of great beauty, both the ark and also the tabernacle in the desert that covered it. It says in verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, see, this glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle is the Shekinah glory that it's very possible that Adam and Eve were clothed with before the fall. We don't know this for sure, but there's certainly a possibility of it. And Here, the Shekinah glory fills the tabernacle. And then it says in verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we see that God's glory is manifested in a special way, and the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle was the very heart of the nation of Israel. And this was something that, in a sense, you might say, did manifest, in a sense, the glory of God. Now, as we move along through the history of the Israelites, we find that about 1000 BC, roughly 500 years after the time of Moses, we have the greatest of the kings of Israel, and this is David, King David, the shepherd king, David, the warrior king. And he is one whose heart is very close to the Lord. He was a very human person, and yet his heart was right before God in so many ways, and he realized that they had the tabernacle, they still had the tabernacle, but on the other hand, he realized that the home that he was living in was a home that had more beauty than did the house of the Lord, the tabernacle. And so he has a conversation in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the conversation that he has is with Nathan the prophet. So let's go there in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And we have a very interesting conversation here. So there's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, then 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, just to kind of paraphrase this a moment before we get underway, David is talking to Nathan the prophet. There's another Nathan. There are two Nathans. One is Nathan the prophet, who was a contemporary of David, and there's another Nathan that was the son of David. So this is a conversation with a prophet, and David is saying, you know, he says, here I have a beautiful home, and the Lord has, you know, this tabernacle, and he says, I think that I'm going to build a house for the Lord. He had the wealth to do it, and there was no problem about that. And so therefore, Nathan, speaking really without going to the Lord, speaking without reflecting in any way, he says, that's a splendid idea. I'm paraphrasing this now, but he says, that's a splendid idea, David. Why don't you go ahead and do that? So let's take a look here at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. So it says, and it came to pass when the king, this would be King David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. He had conquered all those that would have risen against him in any way. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, he says, see now, he says, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So therefore he knew that David had in mind building a house for the Lord. Now, however, something happened that was unanticipated both by David and also by Nathan. And it says in verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, so the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? And so forth. And then the idea is, you know, do you think that you could build something that I, that God that created the heavens and the earth, that I could ever dwell in? And so the Lord kind of reverses things. And he says, you tell David that he is not going to build me a house, but rather I will build him a house. Now, what the Lord had in mind was that we knew that the Messiah was going to come from the seed of Abraham, but here the Lord narrowed it down because David belonged to one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah, and the Lord says that through the family of David will come the Messiah of the world. From the family of David will come God's anointed. Now, however, another thing is interesting in this particular chapter. You can read it all at your leisure sometime when you have the opportunity. But the Lord never did allow David to build the temple that he wanted to build for the Lord. And the reason for this is that David was a man of war, and there was blood that was on his hands. And the Lord did not want a man of blood to build him his house. And so although David collected quite a number of the materials and so forth, nevertheless, it was left to Solomon to actually build the temple of the Lord. But David knew that it was from his loins would come the Messiah of Israel. So you might notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 7. We read here, at verse 11 rather. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 11, and it says, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will build thee a house." In other words, from his lineage would come the Messiah. And then he says in verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, thou," that is you, David, "shall sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, his kingdom would refer to Solomon. So Solomon followed David on the throne. And then verse 13 says, "He," Solomon, "shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then verse 16 is also very interesting. And verse 16 says, "And thine house," that is your house, David, "and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And the concept of this is that when Jesus takes over the throne of David, it indeed will last forever, and that there will be no other king that will ever overturn Jesus when he rules upon this earth after the second coming of Christ. So this, I think, is very interesting. So therefore, David conceived the idea of building a beautiful temple, but God would not allow him to do it. Solomon was the one that did it. However, David's lineage would be the one from which the Messiah would come. Now, sometimes we may wonder about the tabernacle and the temple. What's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? The basic difference between the two is that the tabernacle is portable, and it was meant to be carried from place to place. It originally was built in the desert, whereas the temple, of course, would be stationary. And of course, when it was built on a very grandiose plan, and it probably, when it was built, there's no doubt about it, it was the most beautiful building in all of the world. And people would come from all over the world to see this beautiful temple that was erected, really, to show the glory of God. And for, like, we can remember that, say, the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, where she came from a far, far away land, but she wanted to know about Solomon's wisdom and also to see those things that were in the city of the king, who was Solomon at that time. So at any rate, the Lord allowed a temple to be built for him, and this temple was meant to show his glory. So you might say, how did things go? Well, things didn't really go that well, because just like there was the fall at the time of Adam and Eve, they did not obey the Lord. And then after that, after the impoverished conditions that the human race was in, still rather than going to the Lord, human beings began to degradate themselves until finally God had to send the flood. And then, as we said before, they built the Tower of Babel. Their hearts were wicked. But even here now, after they have the beautiful temple, approximately 1,000 years before the time of Christ, the hearts of the people were not right. The nation split into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and things more or less went downhill until about 5 centuries before the time of Christ. And then came this terrible period in Israelite history that we know as the Babylonian captivity. So it's interesting that mankind never learns God's ways. It's interesting, the mentality of God. Now, not only would he not allow David, because of the blood that was on David's hands, although, again, much of what David did was at the leading of the Lord, but nevertheless, he did not want a man of war to build his house or his temple. It's an interesting thing that when the Lord did have the temple actually built under Solomon, he wanted to show that although the Lord can be a man of war, that in his very nature, he is a God of peace, really. When the temple was built, it was a huge thing, a magnificent structure. Nevertheless, there was never the sound of a hammer or anything like that in its construction. And this was 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and yet everything was prefabricated. And so therefore, as the temple was erected, it was erected in virtually a noiseless fashion. The Lord didn't want any tumult. He is a God of peace. Let me just show that to you for a moment. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 6. So you move a few pages ahead. 1 Kings chapter 6, and then take a look at verse 7. So here is something that reflects the holiness of God, and that the God is a God of peace. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the house," or we could translate it the temple, "and the house when it was in building was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there." So we would say pre-constructed or prefabbed. So it was brought there so that it, let's try that again. "And the house when it was in building," or the temple when it was in building, "was built of stone made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Isn't that interesting? And so we, in other words, the Lord is showing his nature as being one of peace, I believe, and there should be none of the racket that would accompany normally the building of a building. One other thing, too, that I'd like to show you before we go further ahead in history to the Babylonian captivity. Another thing is, you remember now a few minutes ago we saw that when the tabernacle was constructed, God's visible glory came down, the Shekinah glory, and the glory was so great that Moses couldn't even enter. The power of God was so great. Now here, 500 years later, when the temple is made, when the temple is constructed, the same thing happens. Now this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So if you want to move there, we will see something that is really quite beautiful. So after Kings comes Chronicles. So look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now this is history. This is the way that the at the conclusion of the building of the temple itself. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now let's start with verse 1. And it says, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord," or you could say the temple of the Lord, "was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he in the treasuries of the house of God," and so forth. So we read a few things. And then we go down to verse 11, so 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 11, and it says, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place," parenthesis, "for all the priests who were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course," as they did later on in Jewish history. And then it says, "Also the Levites who were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Hernan, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their children, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets." So if you can imagine the scene that this was. And then we have the closed parenthesis. Then verse 13 says, "It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one." You see, there would be a unity, there would be a peace. "As the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever,' that then," now see at this point, "that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord," or even the temple of the Lord. So we see that there's a repetition of what had happened 500 years before at the conclusion of the construction of the tabernacle. And here then it says in verse 14, "so that the priests could not stand." So before, Moses couldn't stand because the visible presence and power of God was so great. And here it says, "so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord," this is that Shekinah glory that we read about, "for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." So we see God's stamp of approval on the tabernacle in days gone by. We see God's stamp of approval on the temple. And so you might say, well, now that's marvelous that it showed the glory of God that way. And were the people's hearts the way that they should have been during this period when God's glory was manifested before their own nation and the other nations of the world in this fashion? And the answer is no. As we said a couple of minutes ago, that unfortunately the nation split into two nations, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. There was the northern 10 tribes, the two southern tribes, and the hearts of people were evil. And then finally it happened that the Lord allowed to occur what we know as the Babylonian captivity. Now this took place about 5 centuries before the time of Christ. And the taking of Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian captivity was not an instantaneous thing, but rather there were, you might say, minor defeats that took place in the area there of Judah, and then the deportation of the people, the Jewish people that were there in the two southern tribes, because already the northern 10 tribes were already in captivity. But for the two southern tribes, what you might say, the kingdom of Judah, it took place in 3 stages. There were 3 deportations of the captive Israelites, you might say. And in the first first deportation, a young man was sent off to Babylon, whom we know quite a bit about, and this was the prophet Daniel. And he went there when he was probably about 15 years old, a relatively young man, and he had to go as a slave all those hundreds of miles to Babylon. And then there was a second deportation some years later, and in the second deportation, another man that we know quite a bit about was deported, and his name was Ezekiel. And this is Ezekiel the prophet. Now, Ezekiel was in the land of Babylon, and he was working near a river that was about 50 miles or so north of Babylon, and it was the Chebar River. Now, there was a problem that God had with the people, even though they were in captivity, and that is, although partially the land had fallen to the Babylonians, still it was never in their wildest dreams that God would ever let the city itself fall, nor would he ever let the temple that was such a manifestation of the glory of God before the foreign nations of the world, that they never dreamed that God would ever let the temple be taken. And so therefore, even though they were in captivity, they still hadn't learned their lesson, and they were somewhat haughty in spirit. Well, this, you know, God could never allow, you know, the city to be taken. And so the Lord is going to allow this because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. And he used Ezekiel to tell the news, really, to the people who already were in captivity. And one of the ways that the Lord did this was he took Ezekiel in the spirit, and he showed him the city of Jerusalem, and he showed him the evil things, the evil actions, the evil situations that were going on in the beloved city of God. And so finally, the city was taken, but when it was taken, you might say, well, now, you know, was the presence of God there, you know, in the temple when the Babylonians took the temple when it was destroyed? And the answer to that is no. And God showed Ezekiel the scene. And I'd like to show that to you. So let's go to the prophet Ezekiel, and this time go to chapter 10. So let's move ahead in the Bible to Ezekiel, quite a ways ahead. After the Psalms, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. And let's look at Ezekiel chapter 10. Now here we have something that is really very sad. Now in Ezekiel chapter 10, what we have is a vision that God gave to Ezekiel. It was a vision of God's glory departing from the temple at Jerusalem. And it's very, very explicit here. So in Ezekiel chapter 10, let's take a look at verse 4. So this is what Ezekiel saw. God allowed him to see it, even though he was in Babylon. So it says, then the glory of the Lord. Now there's that glory of the Lord that had come down. Now this was 500 years after the dedication by Solomon, roughly 500 years. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. This would be over the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, And then it says, so then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, or the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So in other words, it's like the glory of God that was resident there, now it was visibly seen by Ezekiel to be rising. Now this is before the city finally fell. Now then we move on, and we can go to verse 18, and in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18, there's a further stage, and it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold. You see, now in verse 4, the glory of the Lord stood over the threshold. It kind of moved up a little bit, but then here in verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house, or the temple, and stood over the cherubim. And then we move to the next chapter in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, and we find an interesting verse. And in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. So in other words, it was visibly over the city, but then the glory of God was seen moving in a very definite direction. It says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now, actually, the mountain that is on the east side of the city would be what we refer to today as the Mount of Olives. Just kind of an interesting little thing. Now, we know that later on, Jesus is going to be rejected. The hearts of men were hard. He was killed. He was put to death on the cross. But then God raised him from the dead to show that everything that Jesus had said bore the stamp of the truth of Almighty God. And so God raised him from the dead. And then when Jesus ascended to heaven on what we call Ascension Thursday, 40 days after Resurrection Sunday, or what we call Easter, we notice it's interesting that Jesus, who is the very glory of God, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and because Jesus is true God and true man, but at any rate here, Jesus rose from that very Mount of Olives. Interesting that hundreds of years before, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leaving, not from any particular area, but it left on the east side, and then it ascended up from over the Mount of Olives. So that's kind of interesting, and yet it's really a sad chapter. So in other words, you might say, in another sense, God was frustrated because this temple is something that should show his glory, and the nations of the earth should know of the true God of Israel if they could come or if they could hear about this. But nevertheless, God had to punish his own people because of their hardness of heart. Now, God in his mercy allowed the Babylonian captivity to be only 70 years. In fact, God told beforehand to the prophet Jeremiah that it would last only 70 years. And so therefore, sure enough, after 70 years, a remnant was allowed to go back home again. And then Jerusalem was just all broken down, and it was in ruins, and there were like bandits all around the area, and it was a very rough situation. But now, granted that the heart of Israel was the altar and the tabernacle and everything, they wanted immediately to build a temple to get things going again. And we have something that I think is kind of fascinating in this situation. So there's a remnant that goes back, and they desire to again reinstitute the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament and have something that would manifest the glory of God and be kind of a place where sacrifice could be offered. So they built this at the time of Ezra, and Ezra and Nehemiah are involved in this, and the governor at the time of the rebuilding of the temple is a man by the name of Zerubbabel. So they had this thing, the foundations were laid, and you could see the way that things were going when the foundations were laid, and there were a lot of people that wanted to rejoice that, yes, they've got this far, they're back in their old land, the foundations of the new temple were underway, were really finished, at least the foundations. But then Scripture tells us something that shows the poverty of the people, poverty of spirit and poverty in other ways too, after the Babylonian captivity, because it says that there were a large group of people that were there at this dedication of the foundation, you might say, and there were not only the young and the middle-aged, but also there were the very old men that were there. Now let's take, and the very old would be ones that had seen the original temple. They knew what the temple of Solomon looked like. So when the dedication ceremony took place and they saw what, they just saw what was, you know, in process, it evoked two reactions. And the youngsters, as it were, those that were young and those who were middle-aged, began to rejoice. And they were just, you know, there was a gladness that filled their heart because they had been born in captivity and they had never known, you know, the freedom to worship God and have their temple and whatever. And so therefore they were very, very happy. But on the other hand, those that might be, let's say, 85 years old, let's say 80, 85 years old, 90, something like that. So in other words, they were very, very young. They were teenagers when they were taken into captivity. When they saw, you know, the foundations of the temple, then they began to weep and to cry. And so therefore the same object brought both joy to one group and tears to the other. So there was great rejoicing and there was great weeping at the same time as this occurred. So let's take a look at this for a moment. This also figures in, I think, our study tonight. So go to the book of Ezra, would you please? And go to Ezra chapter 3 and let's take a look at verse 8. Now Ezra is right before Psalms and before Job, if you want to go back some pages. There's Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job and Psalms. So see if we can go back a few pages. So look at the book of Ezra, chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 8. So here's the inspired text. Now in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, and verse 8, we have these words. And it says, "Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zazadok, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they who were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord." So you can say at this point, the foundations of the temple after the Babylonian captivity were laid. And then looking a little bit further at verse 11, so Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord," or the foundation of the temple of the Lord, "was laid." Then verse 12 says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses who were old men," and when it says old, it means very old, "who were old men who had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and," now this is "and on the other hand, many shouted aloud for joy." So there it is, there's two different reactions when they see the same reality. Verse 13, "So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." And so we can understand, you know, the reaction of the old men as they saw this. Let's suppose that, you know, like in our own times, let's suppose someone would be a very wealthy individual and he would live in Beverly Hills and have one of these beautiful Beverly Hills mansions like we see on television or movies or something like that. And then for some reason, they lose everything, they have to go, and the, let's say the house burns down, and then they come back again to the spot that used to be their home, and they are very impoverished as they go back, and they began to rebuild. But what they're rebuilding is just like a shanty. It's just like a cracker box. It's nothing but just cardboard that the wind could practically blow over. And so therefore, when they kind of get it going, you know, if the people, you know, return, let's say, to Beverly Hills, which would be a very wealthy section of the of the country, if they go there and they look at what they have now in comparison to what they used to have, indeed it could bring tears to them. And this was the situation with the Israelites. So they didn't have that much going for them, and that was a very weak reflection of the glory of the God of Israel. Now, another interesting factor is that there is no mention when the temple of Zerubbabel was built, this one we're talking about now, there's no mention in Scripture that the Shekinah glory of God ever came and dwelt in that place. No mention of that whatsoever. And so we go along for a few centuries, and then we see the time of Jesus. Now, Jesus arrives on the scene in the first century AD, and then there's an interesting conversation that he has with some of his antagonists in the Gospel of John. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we'll take a look at something here. Now, Jesus, strictly speaking, should have been the king of Israel at this time, but the Israelite people were still under bondage to foreigners, and this time it was the Romans. Now, the king that was put on the throne by the Roman government was a man by the name of Herod, and he was an Idumean Jew, or a half-Jew, and the Jews had very little use for him. However, because he had at his disposal virtually slave labor, and he wanted to curry favor with the people over whom he was ruling, lest perhaps there would be a revolt or whatever, he decided to build them a beautiful temple that would match the glory of the temple that the people had 1,000 years before at the time of Solomon. So he began this, and it was a long, long time in construction. And indeed, it was a very, very beautiful building, and the people were proud of it, even though it was constructed by Herod. Now, here in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, let's take a look about verse 18. So John chapter 2 and verse 18. Jesus had just purified the temple in no uncertain terms, and the Jewish religious leaders got upset over the fact that Jesus was taking authority over all the merchandising that was taking place in the temple. And it says in verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" You know, what authority do you have? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Interesting. Now, this is then said the Jews, this would be the Jewish leaders, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? Then John adds, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Now, at this point, the temple at the time of Jesus was 46 years in construction, and historians tell us that it even then wasn't completed, but there was another 7 years or so work that took place on it after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So this was a temple that had a lot of beauty to it. But again, the interesting thing is, there is no mention anywhere in Scripture that the Shekinah glory of God was seen in this temple at the time of Jesus. And this is referred to as the temple of Herod. Now, unfortunately, we know that at the time of David, although the temple was very beautiful, the hearts of people were hard, and they eventually went into the Babylonian captivity. So also Jesus knew that the hearts of the Israelite people were not right, and therefore another terrible tragedy was going to hit them. And Jesus discusses this in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 24 and take a look at verse 1. So here again is talk concerning the temple, and it's the temple at the time of Jesus, Herod's temple. So in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and verse 1, we have these very interesting words. And it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." This is Herod's temple now. "And his disciples came to him to show him," really show off is the idea, "show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then lo and behold, the generation that crucified Jesus also went into captivity, because in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, who later was a Roman emperor, he came and he destroyed the city, the nation, and also the temple. And the people were sent out as male and female slaves all over the earth. So that was the end of the temple of Herod. It did not last that long, and there was no mention of the glory of God ever being there. Now, we come to the present time, and we find that we are in God's appointed time clock, because Jesus said that he would come again, and he gave the generation when he would come again. And he said, when you see the fig tree putting forth leaves, see, he says the generation, this is Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34, he said the generation that sees the fig tree putting forth leaves, that generation will see his second coming. And so we see that in 1948, the Jewish people came back to Israel, and although many Jewish people are agnostics or atheists, there's a small percentage of them that would be what we would call Orthodox Jews. Now, these Orthodox Jews are over in Israel, and they, although they are Christ-rejecting, they reject Jesus, at least they do accept the Old Testament. And the desire of their heart is just like it was after the days of the Babylonian captivity. They want to get that temple going again. And so, it's the desire of their heart to do so. And today, in 1984, if you go over to Israel, you will find that in the city of Jerusalem, there's a special place where they are training men who can trace their ancestry to the tribe of Levi. They can show that they are Levites, and they know how to sacrifice animals as they did in the days of Jesus and before that time. So the temple is not yet constructed, and one of the reasons is that is Jerusalem is, in a certain sense, a divided city. It's a divided city in that although the Jewish people have control of East Jerusalem, in a sense, it's so very sacred to the Arabs because it is one of their holiest shrines also that there's no temple that is really constructed for fear of a war that would ensue if on Mount Moriah there, where the original Temple of Solomon was, if they built another one. So therefore, it's at a standstill at the present time. There's nothing that's there, but we know that they would like to put something there. Now, soon the Lord is going to remove his own in the rapture. The Lord is going to take his own. He's going to come for his church, and then there will follow 7 years of tribulation upon this earth. But there's an interesting detail that we find with regard to what's going to happen with regard to the temple. And guess what? We know from the Word of God, and I'm going to show you something in both the Old Testament and the New, that shows that there will be another temple, and this is what is normally referred to as the tribulation temple. Now, go back in the Old Testament to the book of Daniel. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then in Daniel chapter 9, let's take a look at verse 27. So God showed Daniel some of these things that would occur right before the second coming of Christ. He showed Daniel a lot of things that had to do with the first coming, and he also showed Daniel things that had to do with the second coming. So here in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, the subject is the Antichrist of the tribulation period. So in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, we have these words, and he, this is the prince of the people that shall come, which refers to the Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many, that is many Jews, for 1 week, a 7-year period in actual time. And then it says, and in the midst of the week, so in other words, after 3.5 years, he, the Antichrist, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, just that much of the verse. What does that mean? Well, if we put two and two together, he can't have the sacrifice and the oblation to stop unless it has already started. Therefore, we know that during the tribulation period, in the first half of the tribulation period, there will be sacrifice to the Lord, and there will be some form of a temple over there in the city of Jerusalem. Very interesting. Now, also in the New Testament, God the Holy Spirit gives the Apostle Paul another detail, and this is contained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you want to go to the New Testament, there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Thessalonians. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we can look at verse 3. And so here's another detail with regard to the tribulation temple. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3 it says, Paul is writing under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God knows what the future will be. So Paul writes, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that would be the day of the Lord or the tribulation period, shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now the man of sin is the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And then verse 4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God. And so therefore here there's a verification in the New Testament that there indeed will be a temple during the tribulation period. So this man sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he's going to say, I am God, you must worship me or die. And in order to buy or sell, there has to be a mark on your right hand or your forehead, and this will show that you give allegiance to me. If anyone would ever do this, there would be no hope of salvation. There would be only an eternal hell for anyone who during the tribulation period would take the mark of the beast or the mark of the Antichrist. So it's rather obvious that the Lord is not pleased with the tribulation temple. That does not show much glory to God, because in the first half, when the Orthodox Jews are, and perhaps others with them, are worshiping the Lord, you see it's not something that the Lord really receives, because there's a rejection of Jesus. There's no more need for sacrifice, because the one sacrifice was made by Jesus. And then, of course, with the Antichrist taking over in the second half, then this would be an abomination in God's eyes, and there obviously is no mention whatsoever of the Shekinah glory of God coming down on this temple. Now, the interesting thing, however, is that after Jesus comes back in his second coming, one of the things that God showed of all people, and this is the prophet Ezekiel, he showed Ezekiel a lot, he showed Ezekiel that after the second coming, there would be what we will call the millennial temple. Now, mille is a Latin word that means 1,000, and this would be a temple during that time that Jesus reigns upon this earth for 1,000 years. So let's go back for a moment again to Ezekiel chapter 43, and this shows a little bit about the millennial temple. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and this time Ezekiel chapter 43. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 43, we have something that is extremely encouraging. And the extremely encouraging thing is that God also gave to Ezekiel a vision of the glory of the Lord filling the temple during the millennial period, during that 1,000 years. So here in Ezekiel chapter 43, we have these words. Afterward, he brought me, that is me Ezekiel, to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. It's interesting, the east side of the city of Jerusalem. It says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel. So there it is. Now there's the Shekinah glory of God again. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Now remember, Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side. And the angel in Acts chapter 1 said the same, Jesus is going to come as you have seen him go. So Ezekiel chapter 43 verse 2 reads, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. The earth shined with his glory. Notice it says his glory. And then we can skip over to verse 4, and it says, and the glory of the Lord came into the house, that would be the temple, by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So you see, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, God showed Ezekiel the glory leaving, and now here the glory of God comes the same way. So again, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So here's that beautiful presence of God here in a very manifested and visible way. And then verse 6 says, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, or out of the temple, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. neither they nor their kings by their harlotry nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So we see the glory of God returns, the Shekinah glory, and it seems to be totally wrapped around Jesus, who is, of course, God come in the flesh. Now, you might say that the story of the temple ends in a very beautiful manner, because if you will look at a newspaper today or a magazine, you might very well find the Jews of today weeping at what is called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. Now, what that is, in Jerusalem, there's only one portion of the temple of Herod that is left. The rest of it was totally knocked down, and this is just kind of a wall that is on the west side, and it's called the Western Wall. Now, this is the heart of Judaism, because when they built the temple at the time of Jesus, in other words, Herod's temple was built right in the very spot where God wanted the Temple of Solomon to be built. So therefore, they go there, and all they have is a broken wall, and yet they remember their history. They remember the glory of days gone by. And so therefore, when they get there, Jews will weep and they will wail, to the point that Western reporters have kind of nicknamed it the Wailing Wall. That's all that they have. But praise God, there's going to be, although there will be a false temple, you might say the temple of the Antichrist during the tribulation period, finally there will be a beautiful temple, and the Lord himself will dwell in it. Now, there's one thing that may come to your mind, and that is, you might say, well, gee, it's very interesting that God seemed to want, you know, to have his glory manifested before the world. And there were temples, there was the tabernacle, and yet there's one period, and that is this period of the church age, these last 2,000 years, where interestingly enough, it would appear that there has been no temple. And yet, is that true? Is there a temple at the present time? In one sense, you could say, no, there is no temple. But in a truer sense, you could say, yes, there is a temple at the present time. Now, I think to understand this, we have to remember that Jesus at one time, this is recorded, we don't need to turn there, but at one time, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in the Gospel of John chapter 4, about verse 23. And he told this woman, let's go to this, because it's a very fascinating conversation, and it does have to do with the temple. So if you want to go to the Gospel of John chapter 4, and let's look at this conversation. And a lot of the subject matter does concern the temple. Now, the woman at the well was a Samaritan, and that means that they were kind of like half Jews, shirt tail cousins of the Jews, that sort of thing. And normally the Jews and the Samaritans had very little to do with one another. Now the Samaritan woman realized that Jesus was a prophet, and then he mentioned to her, he told her, you know, just in plain language, that actually he was the Messiah. And so as soon as she realizes that he is the Messiah, she wants to ask him a question that has to do with the temple, because one of the big disputes between the Jews and the Samaritans was the proper place to worship. And the Jews said you would worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans said no, it would be at Mount Gerizim, where they were there in the Samarian area. And so let's start with maybe verse 19. So John chapter 4 and verse 19. Now the Gospel of John chapter 4 verse 19, it says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And so she wants to take advantage of this now and really get some information. So she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." In other words, not your mountain. She knew Jesus was a Jew. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." In other words, Mount Gerizim. "And you say that in Jerusalem," in other words, at Mount Moriah, "is the place where men ought to worship. And then Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But," now here's the point I wanted to make, "but the hour cometh," Jesus says, "and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, he said there's going to be a change. The worship is going to be in spirit and in truth. One of the things that the Lord did not like about the worship that they had in the Old Testament was that they went to some physical place and they did certain prescribed rituals of sacrifice, and yet their heart was not changed. So there was an outward performing of a duty, an outward performing of a ritual, but the heart was still hard. And so he says there's going to be a change, and true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, what did he mean by that? Because, the Jews could never understand, God not being pleased with the temple worship, but they had a very limited understanding of what God had in mind. Now, then the next thing that occurs in the life of Jesus, this is in Matthew chapter 16. So let's go from John back a few pages to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. And this is the section where Peter, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, spoke that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. So Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then Peter comes up with the right answer. But his name wasn't Peter then. His name was Simon. So it says, "And Simon Peter," Matthew 16, 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou, you Jesus, art the Christ," which is, in other words, the Messiah, or the anointed would be a translation of the Christ. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." So what he did was at this point, he changed the man's name. He changed his man's name from Simon to, actually in the Greek, the word is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And it was happened often in the Old Testament that when something was going to occur in a man's life, when there was some change that was taking place, the man's name would be changed, such as, for example, with Jacob. Jacob is a word that means supplanter, and he was kind of a cheat. He would chisel you out of a deal, a business deal, if he could. He was kind of an unjust man. And yet there was a time when he did yield his life to the Lord, and God changed his name from Jacob, means supplanter or heel catcher, to Israel, which means Prince of God, led by God. And so his name was changed. Now here Peter said something. He confessed that Jesus was God. You see, now I am a son of God, but I am not the son of God. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, what he implied was you are of the same nature as God, and therefore Peter didn't understand fully what he was saying, but he really confessed not only that Jesus was the Messiah, but really divine. Now, so he changes his name, and he says, "Thou art Peter," or in other words, "You are a small stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, let's just take that verse. So he changed his name to Petros. "You are a small stone," he said. And then Jesus, probably pointing to himself, said, "And on this Petra," he changed words from Petros, which means small stone, to the exact opposite, which is Petra, and it means massive bedrock. He says, so you are one thing. You are a small stone. And turning his hand toward himself, he says, "And on this Petra, massive bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it's interesting that Jesus said that. Peter is not the foundation of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. But Peter's name was changed from Simon to Petros, little stone, from which we get Peter. Now, most people kind of leave it at that, and they just say, well, he got his name changed, and he's normally referred to as Simon Peter. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: why did the Lord, of the thousands of words that he could have used when he changed Peter's name from Simon to Petros, why did he choose Petros? Why did he say, "Your name will be stone," or "little stone"? I think the answer to that is contained in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. So we go to the end of the Old Testament, or the end of the New Testament, to 1 Peter, and let's look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Here's something that's very significant. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Under the anointing, the Apostle Peter says, you also, and he's talking to the Christian community, he said, and it's plural, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Now, that throws us off because of the way that it's translated, a spiritual house. It could be just as well, as we have seen already this evening in the teaching, it could be spiritual temple. So he says, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not the lambs and the goats and the little bullocks that were done in days gone by, but rather, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, you might say, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And so, therefore, what he says here is that the Lord still, in the church age, has a temple. But it's a temple built on a new concept, like Jesus was talking about to the woman at the well, where worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it seems to me that when Jesus changed the name of Simon to Peter, that he never understood why his name was changed to that particular word. But now, as an old man, he must have understood the reason why Jesus changed that, because he says, look at it. He says, not only me, he says, I'm not the only stone that is in this type of a temple, but he says, all of us are living stones in this new type of temple that the Lord has. Now, this to me is fascinating. This is really fascinating, because in the Old Testament, yes, God wanted the temple to manifest his glory. But on the other hand, when you look at marble, when you look at the acacia wood or whatever it is, you know, that's an inanimate object. And so the Lord chose a much higher form of worship that could indeed give him glory. And it's a people who will have their hearts yielded to the Lord. And we offer up sacrifices just as in the old days, but nevertheless, they're spiritual sacrifices. You might say, well, now, what kind of sacrifices are we supposed to offer up in our temple, if I'm a member of a temple? All right, go back about five pages to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. And there's three types of sacrifice, a spiritual form of sacrifice, that we should offer. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we have these words by the author of the book of Hebrews, and it says, by him, Hebrews 13:15, by Jesus, in other words, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, this is a much higher form of sacrifice than when they offered some type of a little lamb, you might say, because when they offered the little lamb, their heart might have been very hardened towards God. But you see, when we continually offer the sacrifice of praise, this is something that is extremely difficult, because the circumstances of life that we are in are not always pleasant. But to continually offer the sacrifice of praise, in other words, praise the Lord despite the circumstances, is a form of praise to God that is higher than anything that ever existed in the centuries past. And then furthermore, it says here, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. And then it says, but to do good, rather than evil, which the world does to a great extent, but to do good and to share. See, we don't want to share by, you know, we want to get. We don't want to give in any way. We want to keep to ourselves. We don't want to share, but to do these things, but to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, there it is, sacrifices, God is well pleased. So therefore, there's the sacrifice of praise in verse 15, and then also a sacrifice in doing good and also of sharing. So these are things that definitely give great glory to the Lord. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. In 1 Corinthians, in the New Testament, chapter 3 and verse 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, we have the words of the Apostle Paul, and he speaks again to a body of believers that's in a certain town, and he says, know ye not that you, that is that all of you, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And so we see that the Lord is doing something that's really very beautiful, because in the old days, if people wanted to find out about the glory of God as manifested in the temple, they had to come a long distance, like say the Queen of Sheba, to Jerusalem to see this thing. Or they had to only hear about it through hearsay. But the way that God has done it now is that since there are living stones all throughout the entire world, there are Christians that are scattered, and many times in pockets of the blackest paganism. And yet you see the light of Christ as it shines through us can be a vehicle, you might say, where great glory is given to the Lord. In fact, if you go a few pages further and you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, let's go about five so pages forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul has this to say with regard to those that had come to the Lord, those that had become genuine Christians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, you people, he says, are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, there's an inanimate object, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And so when you think about this, it's really neat, because God wanted his glory to be manifested. And we're going to conclude now in just a moment. Let's remember that when we started, we saw that there's a possibility that Adam and Eve were clothed with the, to some degree, with the Shekinah glory of God. They would be in the likeness of God. They would show God's glory. They would show God's beauty. They would show God's goodness. But they failed. And then the Lord went to the inanimate objects. He went to the temples. But now he has something different. All throughout the world, we are living stones in a new type of temple. And the thing is, if we're walking with the Lord, as we really should, if our hearts are right before the Lord, really... Now, hang on to this now, because this is linking it up with what we first started. You see, really, if we're walking with the Lord the way that we should, if there's a cleanness in our lives, if there's a separation in our lives, the glory of the Lord really should shine through our faces. And therefore, the glory of God that he desires, that he in a certain sense never could get, even with the Temple of Solomon, is something that he can get, is you move and act in very pagan environments as well as Christian environments, and people see the glory of the Lord in all that we say, in all that we do, and by the countenance that just the light of Jesus that shines from our face. So praise God. To me, I think that's very, very exciting. Praise God. So let's stand, please. Let's stand. And let's... reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's somebody that doesn't know Jesus and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're not sure that you're a living stone in this new type of tabernacle that the Lord has, let's become a member of the body of Christ. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Let the temple... Not, know ye not, you are the temple. Know ye not, know ye not, you are the temple. Know ye not, know ye not, you are the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Who praise, filled with power, filled with glory. Fill with praise, fill with power, fill with glory. With praise, fill with power, fill with glory.
You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Know ye not, know ye not, you are the temple. Know ye not, know ye not, you are the temple. Know ye not, know ye not, you are the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Praise filled with power, filled with glory. Filled with praise, filled with power, filled with glory. Filled with praise, filled with power, filled with glory. I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. Thank
you. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been. Blinded by the things of this wicked world, caught up in the chains of my sin. I want to see you, Lord, more clearly. Yes, Jesus, I do. So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.